Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. There is none like unto thee, and we worship thee for what thou art, and for what thou dost daily reveal thyself to be. Use thy word in each listening heart, that we may be builded in thy truth. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In previous studies, we have looked at the doctrine of justification in some detail, but we now come to a phase of that work of God in Christ for us that demands a special consideration, since it leads to a special conclusion drawn by the Holy Spirit himself. The 5th chapter of Romans begins with the phrase, "Therefore, having been justified," and this phrase is now repeated in verse 9, "much more, therefore, having been justified." To compare the full quotations, we'll add further light. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God," and "much more, therefore, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The justification in both verses is the same justification. It is the act of God performed entirely by him, from himself and within himself. But the effects upon us who believe are wonderful and very far-reaching. But in the 9th verse, we have presented to us the grounds of our justification, and another one of the fruits of that justifying work. And again, this is shown to us from the point of view of God himself, not from our point of view. For after all, the important part of the Bible teaching concerning our salvation is not what we might think about it, but what God himself has to say about it. Suppose that one man had rented a field from another and has promised to pay $100 for the rental. The agreement is signed and the day of payment comes. The harvest may have been poor because of drought or pest or unseasonable storms or insufficiency of fertilizer or for any one of a dozen other reasons. The man who took the field might wish that he had not signed the agreement. He might wish that the owner would take half of the harvest instead of demanding the cash. But the agreement has been signed, and there's nothing to do but abide by it. But if the owner of the field should say that he would accept 50 bushels of corn instead of the money, then there's an end to the argument. If the owner should say that he would accept 20 bushels of grain instead of the money, then there is the end of the matter. If the owner would say that he would free the man from the debt, provided that the debtor would come and sing for him, then that would be the end of the matter. It is the owner who must be satisfied, and whatever satisfies him ends the matter. And it is God who must be satisfied in the matter of our sin, and justification is the way of expressing the fact that God declares himself to be fully satisfied by virtue of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. If our faith lays hold upon it, then peace is declared between God and the sinner. If we are to know that God's wrath is forever stilled against us, then we must see his word about the grounds of our justification. It is that to which he now points us, to the blood of Jesus Christ. There are those who profess to believe in the death of Jesus Christ who do not believe in it as it is set forth in the word of God. McLaren shows this by bringing out the pale thought of these unbelievers who profess belief and showing it for what it really is. After describing the death of a human martyr for a human cause, McLaren says, "That is not the depth of the sense in which Paul meant that Jesus Christ died for us. It was not that he was true to his message and, like many another martyr, died. There is only one way, it seems to me, in which any beneficial relation can be established between the death of Christ and us, and it is that when he died for us, because he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I know that Jesus Christ is said to have made far less of that aspect of his work in the Gospels than his disciples have done in the epistles, and that we are told that if we go back to Jesus, we shall not find the doctrine which for some of us is the first form in which the gospel finds its way into the hearts of men. I admit that the fully developed teaching followed the fact, as was necessarily the case. I do not admit that Jesus Christ spake nothing concerning himself as the sacrifice for the world's sins. For I hear from his lips, not to dwell upon other sayings which I could quote, I hear from his lips the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That is only half the purpose. And to give his life a ransom instead of the many. You cannot strike the atoning aspect of his death out of that by any fair handling of the words. And what does the Lord's Supper mean? Why did Jesus Christ select that one point of his life as the point to be remembered? Why did he institute the double memorial, the body parted from the blood, being a sign of a violent death? I know no explanation that makes the Lord's Supper an intelligible rite except the explanation which says that he came to live indeed, and in that life to be a sacrifice, but to make the sacrifice complete by himself bearing the consequences of transgression and making atonement for the sins of the world. That is the only aspect of Christ's death which makes it of any consequence to us. Strip it of that, and what does it matter to me that he died, any more than it matters to me that any philanthropist, any great teacher, any hero or martyr or saint should have died? As it seems to me, nothing. Christ's death is surrounded by tenderly pathetic and beautiful accompaniments. As a story, it moves the hearts of men and purges them by pity and by terror. But the death of many a hero of tragedy does all that. And if you want to have the cross of Christ held upright in its place as the throne of Christ and the attractive power for the whole world, you must not tamper with that great truth, but say, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This, then, is the meaning of being justified by his blood. I am well aware that there are many who do not like the use of the word blood, and who seek to avoid it by all manner of circumlocutions. But while I may be able to bring such minds one word of comfort in one thing which I am about to say, it will be necessary for me to bring them to their senses with one sledgehammer blow of truth about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For them first, I will confess immediately that much of the true meaning of the phrase, the blood of Christ, has been obscured by some popular preaching. There is much popular preaching, indeed, that may even be termed fundamental or fundamentalist preaching, which contains, all innocently, a great deal of theological error. And some of this error centers around the term, the blood of Jesus Christ. I have heard men criticize preachers on the ground that an entire sermon had not contained the word blood. I suppose that some of my sermons have run their full course without the actual use of this word. A really good woman who is happily married and very much in love with her husband does not have to use the word marriage in every conversation. Her attitude, her deportment, her demeanor, even though she may be forced to pass much of her life in the presence of many other men, will all proclaim loudly, though the word be not spoken, that she belongs to the man she loves and that she is well and happily married. Thus, there may be many of my sermons which may not have the actual word blood, but their entire import, their value, their life is dependent upon the fact that I have peace with God because I have been justified by faith, and that I know that I am free from the wrath to come because I have been justified by his blood. The error of some faithful preachers lies in thinking that the blood of Christ always means the death of Christ, when in many instances it means the life of Christ. I'm not speaking of the life which he lived when he was walking about Palestine on his errands of grace in ministering to the needs of those whom he met. Nor am I speaking of the life which he lived after the resurrection and which he still lives now in heaven. I am speaking of that which made his body live as a human being upon this earth. When he was born, he said, in Hebrews 10:5, we find it, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The thing that made that body alive was the blood that was flowing in his veins. The blood in that case stands for life and not for death. There is a verse in the book of Leviticus 17:11, which has been called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. We read, quote, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It would be correct, instead of using the words, he shed his blood, to say, he poured out his life. For that is exactly what he did. There is perhaps one more grain of comfort for the aesthetic who cringe before the shedding of blood. That may lie in the fact that in one sense, the Bible is not speaking of the chemical elements of the blood, the hemoglobin or the white corpuscles, when it tells us what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. After reminding us that the blood of animals was used in the sacrifice of the Old Testament, and that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, we read in Hebrews 9:23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens," that is the tabernacle, "should be purified with these animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." But what is the better sacrifice? Read on. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." If you prefer that to the shedding of his blood, you may use it. But once more we'll call you to a sharp halt. You may not use the sacrifice of himself to deny the shedding of his blood, for the sacrifice of himself was exactly what it sets forth, namely, a sacrifice, and it was a blood sacrifice. So perhaps, after all, I have not been of much comfort to the aesthetic, for I must come back with a sledgehammer blow of Scripture. Put it however you will, you can never get around the plain Bible teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ lived here on earth with blood in his veins, and that he went to the cross where that blood was drained from his body in the death of crucifixion, and that he arose from the dead without any blood in his body. For that is exactly what is taught in the Scripture, and which must be the conclusion we draw from putting certain texts together. In 1 Corinthians, describing the difference between Adam and Christ, the Holy Spirit states that the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, Christ. Then the Holy Spirit adds this significant line, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." What? No blood in heaven? That's what it says. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And listen carefully to the words of the Savior after he had risen from the dead. The disciples were in the upper room, affrighted for fear of the Jews, when suddenly the Lord Jesus appeared to them in his resurrection body. They were terrified, we read in Luke's account, supposing that they'd seen a ghost. The Lord Jesus answered and said, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Now the difference is inescapable. The life that he had before the cross and the life that he had after the cross was the same life, but it was on different principles. The physical life which he had during his ministry was based on the blood flowing in his veins. The physical life which he had after his resurrection, and it was material enough to have eaten broiled fish, let us not forget, was based on the Spirit, the breath of God, and so will be our own resurrection bodies. They are sown as natural, literally soulish bodies. They are raised as spiritual bodies. In conclusion, then, we bring together all of the various phrases in the Bible concerning his death, and they add up to the same thing. He shed his blood. He was crucified. He died. He gave his life a ransom. There was the sacrifice of himself. He was poured out. Now, all of these say the same thing. He was dying Godward. It was the Father who was demanding his death in his perfect justice and consenting to it in his perfect love. Now, what's the conclusion to be drawn from all this? It is that the blood of Christ stilled the wrath of God against all believers. In the second chapter of Romans, we saw in great detail the basis of the judgment that is to come upon the ungodly, the unrepentant, the great fact of the wrath of God and the day of that wrath was brought forward and presented from every angle. When this inevitable consequence of the nature of God's holiness and the holiness of His nature was fully revealed, the believer is told to rest in the fact that he has died. But need not I fear at all? And the Holy Spirit says, you are not only positively safe, but you are superlatively safe. Our text says, much more. Therefore, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Much more. Now there is something more then than the peace with God which comes from justification through faith, as in the first verse of the chapter. Yes, there is much more. Having been justified by His blood, there is henceforth absolute certainty about the day of judgment. I am convinced that the Bible teaches us that we believers shall not even appear before the judgment bar of God at the great white throne. Frequently, the poets who have written our hymns have let wrong ideas enter into our theological thinking. When I sing hymns, if you were standing by me, you'd sometimes hear me change the words and go singing down the page, sometimes without rhyme, but always with reason. When I come to the last verse of Rock of Ages, for example, I cannot sing it as it is printed in the hymn books. For there we read, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now if you were beside me when we came to that verse, you would hear me bumbling along, sometimes making one syllable drag over two notes, sometimes making half a dozen words go for one note. But the idea would be biblical. It would be something like this. When I soar to worlds now beginning to be quite well known, take my place as the bride seated with Christ upon the judgment throne, because, Rock of Ages, thou wert indeed cleft for me. I have long since come to the place of perfect safety and assurance that thou hast perfectly hid myself in thee. And while the congregation might go on singing Amen, I would be thinking, and it is done once for all and forever. Now this is the first of four usages of the term much more in this chapter. Look closely and you'll find it again three more times after our text, within a paragraph. And we shall be referring to it again. The principle is a wonderful one. God never does anything by halves. He did not set out to save us and then leave us to our own devices. Here is the security of the believer, and no honest student of the Scripture can make anything else out of it. If God moved toward us when we were helpless, ungodly, and sinners, as this text says, when we were enemies, as He will go on to tell us in the next verse, is He going to be deterred by that helplessness and that ungodliness and that enmity? Let us face the fact that God has never been astonished by anything that He found in us. A bride may marry a man and discover afterwards that he has secret habits of drugs or liquor. But God knew us from the beginning and was never astonished by anything that developed in us. He did not come to us with the thought that He was going to find anything good in us. He did not love us because we were lovely or lovable. He loved us because of that which was in Himself and that which is in Himself. This being the case, we know that He's going to carry the whole plan of redemption through to its logical conclusion. That conclusion is the final manifestation of His holiness and His wrath. He has told us that the day of wrath shall surely come, but now He tells us that He has tried the Lord Jesus Christ, found Him guilty in our stead, put Him to death, and thereby has acquitted us, justified us. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Much more shall we be saved. This is because of the nature of our standing and position in Christ. I once heard a preacher say that when the day of God's wrath finally came upon the earth, we would stand in Christ insulated against the burning force of God's wrath. The men meant well when he said this, but he had missed part of the point of God's declaration. For in the days of wrath, we shall not need any insulation. We shall not be anywhere near the place in which wrath shall strike, but we shall be in the place from which wrath originates. Have you noted that judgment is announced in the Bible as proceeding from Christ? And in a parallel passage, that same judgment is announced as proceeding from us. It is a startling thought to some, since they have long become accustomed to the liturgical ideas that the mercy of God is something that must be sought, even after one has been the full object of that mercy. In the second psalm, it is written that God the Father shall yield the unbelieving world over to Christ for crushing judgment. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. Now these same words are picked up in the New Testament and applied to those who put their trust in Christ. For we read in the book of Revelation, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down in my Father's throne. And again, him that overcometh shall rule with a rod of iron, and shall dash his enemies to pieces as a potter's vessel. This is indeed much more than justification through his blood. This is being saved from wrath through him. And this is being made one with the judge who administers the wrath upon the unbelieving world. Much more, much more, much more. And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless this word to each heart and use it to thine honor and glory. Give restlessness to any who have not been born again, and bring all thy people to the place of joy in their great security in Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.